Amen.
There's a lot to be said for turning your mic on. How about that? There's a lot to be said for safety, isn't there? I was reminded of that again this week. I have a student who is a pastor of the First Baptist Church in Delray Beach, Florida. If you know where that is, not too far from Palm Beach and Fort Lauderdale. And as you know, that hurricane that bears my name was bearing down on that area. And he posted a couple of videos. One was him nailing boards and really getting his house secure. And the next one was a clear sky after the storm had passed through. And of course, he was thankful that there was no major damage, and he was thankful for safety. I don't think I have to spend a lot of time talking about how important safety is to us, whether it's safety from a storm or safety from harm or from someone who might hurt us. But it's interesting that as we come to our text this morning, we're going to see that that sometimes as we live in this life, it can't be safe. It's not safe. I remember one of those scenes in Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia. You know, the children are talking about Aslan, who is the Christ figure in those books, if you read them. And one of the children asks, "Is he safe?" And the response is, "Oh no, he's not safe, but he is good." And that's drilled in my mind when I think about the text that we're looking at today, because it really is countercultural. I'm enough like you, and you're enough like me that, you know, give me a situation, I want the path of least resistance, okay? I want safety and I want security. And I think to a degree, that's certainly acceptable. I mean, what do we want for our children and our grandchildren? We want them to love the Lord, know the Lord. We want them to have a limited amount of difficulties, and we want life to go well for them. That's okay. We look at a text today in Scripture, which I would have to say would be the horror of most televangelists today. Because not only does it deal with the reality of the suffering of believers, it even goes so far, can you believe it, to say that God actually wills for Christians to suffer in this life. Don't hear a lot about that, do we? But we're going to see it today. So I want to talk to you this morning about some resources for reality, the reality of the believer's suffering. Now, let me be sure that I indicate something and make it quite plain. We're talking about in this text today not suffering that is just a part of living in a fallen world. That comes to all of us. We're talking today about a specific kind of suffering, a suffering that comes because you are committed to Jesus Christ and you have identified with Him, okay? So keep that in mind. There are those who historically and even today who would dismiss or deny the reality of the believer's suffering. I look at this text today and it says two things to me. Matthew, expect to suffer, and not only expect to suffer, embrace it. Now, doesn't mean I have to have a death wish or a martyrdom wish. I will have mishandled the text and you will have misunderstood me completely if you leave here today and you say, well, I've got to go look for some ways to suffer. I'm really not living for Jesus unless I become a martyr. It's not what this text is saying at all. It's saying that historically and until Jesus comes again, people who identify with Jesus Christ in obedience and commitment can expect opposition from a world that does not, cannot, will not understand where it's coming from. So, this passage, and we're going to look at 3:13 through 22, this passage tells us how to suffer and to view suffering as believers and to do it in such a way that we honor the Lord. And really, the text is going to show us two very important things that give us perspective in our suffering. Number one, the substitutionary death of Jesus, and number two, the triumphant resurrection of Jesus. So if you don't remember anything else I say this morning, remember this. Let the truths, these twin truths of Christ's substitutionary death and his triumphant resurrection, motivate you to magnify, to make a big deal about his worth in your own suffering. When do people watch believers? Well, they watch them all the time. When do they watch them more than other times? They watch them when they're in the crucible of difficulty and suffering. Because that's when people get to see where you go and what you depend on when things aren't just running swimmingly. Now, there is a false assumption. Part of it has been put upon us because of the prosperity gospel. Just give your life to Jesus and all your problems will go away. If you suffer and if you struggle in this life, it's because you don't have enough faith. Well, that runs counter to something I see from the very lips of Jesus. And you don't have to look this up, but it's Matthew 24, verse 9. What does Jesus say to his disciples? How about this? This isn't really seeker friendly, is it? Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. The point is, living for Jesus does not guarantee physical safety. We can talk about the martyrs. We can talk about Jim Elliot. You know, I wish I could say to you, you live for Jesus and you will be kept safe physically. But I cannot say that. Jesus did not say that. So there's this false assumption that you give your life to Jesus, you're going to be safe and secure and you don't have to risk anything. That is absolutely true. From an eternal perspective. Remember, we talked about in past weeks where Jesus said to his disciples, don't fear the ones who can destroy the body. Fear him who can destroy body and soul and cast into hell. Now, again, I don't have a death wish this morning, but the Bible is saying to me, there's something far more important than my current physical safety. And it is my eternal security. It is my eternal safety. And I've got to remember that. So let's catch the context. I'm going to read verses 13 through 17. I want to make a few comments there, and then we're going to drill down deep into the last part of this text, which, by the way, has one of the most complex statements in all of the New Testament in it. Peter writes about Jesus preaching to the spirits now in prison. What on earth is that all about? We're going to talk about it. But first, 13 through 17. Now, who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ, the Lord is holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. And then verse 17, for it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Do you see that verse? The conditional phrase? If that should be God's will, that is, it is possible, it is even likely that it might be God's will at some point for me to suffer, not because I did the wrong thing, but because I did the right thing. Now hang on to that. Notice the context here. We are between two calls to suffer, between two calls to suffer. If God wills, you see verse 17, and then look down to verse 4. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. So what we're looking at today is sandwiched between two very clear statements about the reality of suffering. Now, as we're going to see in a moment, the suffering of Jesus on the cross was absolutely unique. Bums me out when I hear liberal theologians talk about, well, we need to be like Jesus in his suffering, need to be like Jesus and all. And all they do is talk about the example of Jesus. Now, that's important. I wouldn't minimize it for a moment. But we miss the whole point if we don't understand that the suffering of Jesus is absolutely unique absolutely complete. I don't contribute anything to the vicarious substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. Well, you might say, well, Matthew, doesn't the Bible say, doesn't Paul write about our completing the sufferings of Christ? Yes, he does, but the idea there is not that we contribute anything to the vicarious substitutionary atoning death of Jesus, not at all, but that our suffering out of obedience to Christ, following the example of Christ, magnifies and makes a big deal about what Jesus has already done. Now, this should be the mindset of Christianity. But I confess to you this morning that too often it is not my mindset, and I would surmise it's not your mindset. I'm looking for the safe way. I'm looking for the easy way. And not only do I want that for myself, I want it for my children and my children's children. Well, let me read to you. Here's a missionary wife. She and her husband, this was several years ago, because of dangerous warlike situations in their region, they came home for a while, and she was bombarded with questions from friends. You're never going back into that place. It's not safe, not for you and your children. And she got a lot of pushback about that. And I want you to listen to some of the things she wrote. But what about our children? Isn't their safety and future success more important than our fruitfulness or fulfillment? Yes, our children are our first and foremost disciples. Their safety is our responsibility, but their souls are our biggest concern. Do we want to teach them to run away from trouble or to run to the battle? Do we want to teach them that life is all about how much stuff you can accumulate or how comfortable you can be? Or that life is about serving others, building Christ's church, and giving up your life to find it? For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel shall have it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? She goes on to write, I want my children to follow the examples of people like Jim Elliot, who said, he's no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. As I think of protecting my children, I need to remember that there are other dangers besides physical ones. I would rather they lose their lives than their souls. As they follow God and seek first His kingdom, He'll provide for their needs. If they have a strong Christian character and work ethic, they will not usually have trouble providing for their family wherever they live. I choose to stay because I don't want to rob myself or my children of crowns that they can lay at the feet of the risen Lord. I want to put that out there to you to say that's a countercultural response, isn't it? Now please stay with me. Again, I'm not advocating that you go out and find a way where you can die this week. That's coming soon enough, okay? What I am saying is, why are we here? For our own comfort or to be a part of the conquest of the gospel worldwide? That's what I'm saying. And I think that's why it's important that we look at passages like this on suffering. Can you imagine what, you know, I hear in evangelism today, and I think it's certainly appropriate to say to an unsaved person, look, Jesus Christ can save you and change your life forever. He can give you a new purpose. You'll find fulfillment. You'll have peace. I get that. I get that. But sometimes I'm afraid that we don't present things as clearly as Scripture does. Can you imagine an evangelism in which we would say, look, I'm inviting you to give your life to Christ today, and I can't promise that your life is going to be, at least in terms of physical existence in the here and now, I can't promise that it's going to be better or easier. In fact, what I have to tell you is that you may end up, your commitment to Christ may mean you risking your very life for the sake of the gospel. See, that's a lot more biblical. That's a lot more real than a lot of this stuff we throw up at people today and we hear. Without question, I think we should say, give your life to Jesus. He'll give you fulfillment and purpose. He'll give you joy in the midst of sorrow and difficulty. That is absolutely true. But we need to also let people hear the truth of the gospel. The truth of the gospel is God is in control and God's providence is at work. But that doesn't mean always that we're spared from physical harm and physical death. Didn't mean that for Jesus, did it? Why would it mean it for us? Bottom line, that's what's going on here. So, let's look at it. Verse 18, ponder the suffering of Christ. Now, including his death. Look what Peter's doing. You think you're too good to suffer? You think you've done too many nice things? You think you're too caring? You think you're too loving? You think you're too God-focused that should ever happen to you? For Christ also suffered. There was no one more loving or kind or gracious or perfect or holy or righteous. You fill in the blank. There was no one more like that, more like his Father than Jesus. So look at the suffering of Jesus. We're to follow Jesus in his suffering. That's the mindset of Christianity. But not only that, looking at verse 18, we're to savor the sufficiency of Christ's sufferings. Remember I said earlier, the sufferings of Jesus were absolutely unique. Look at it in the text. He died for sins. He died the just for the unjust. He died once for all time for sins. He died in order to bring us to God. Well, let's unpack that for a moment. Literally, he died concerning sins, not his, but ours. Okay? 1 John 2:2 says that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. He's the blood atonement. He's the sprinkling of blood on the mercy seat. He's the payment. He's the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Not of his own sins, but of his sin. But our sins. And literally, the just for the unjust. And he did it once for all. Why does he do it? In order to bring us to God. Well, look at it. For Christ also suffered once for sins, a righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Purpose clause, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. You see that emphasis on dying and living. The point is, Jesus suffered to bring me to God. Jesus suffered to bring me to God, to bring me home safely. And that's what Peter's is hammering home here. The greatest human needs are not a long life, a comfortable existence, a burgeoning bank account. All of those things are nice, but they are not the greatest need. The greatest human need is to be brought home safely to God. If you don't have that perspective, and if I don't have that perspective, we will not be able to make sense of suffering. And we will grow bitter and angry and frustrated. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that's why Peter is God's instrument used to preserve these words, to bring us home safely. My dad went to be with the Lord about 3 years ago, and I'll never forget an email I got from Dr. Patterson reminding me that he'd be praying for me. And it was a great comfort. At the end of that note, he said, "You know, I know you're sad, but I rejoice that another of God's sheep is home safely." And I thought, you know, there's not much that could encourage me more than that. Another sheep safely home. I had that confidence because I knew my dad had trusted Christ as his Lord and Savior. Another sheep safely home. What is the greatest need? Well, I'd like to have physical comfort and security, but that's not my greatest need. My greatest need is to be brought home safely to God. All right, everybody hang on here. You're going to see Peter do something that seems rather bizarre. he's going to suddenly turn and start talking about Noah and the flood. Why would he do such a thing? Well, I hope I can answer that. Let's reflect on the days of Noah. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. So you've got that dying and living. But made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed, heralded, lifted up his voice to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Now, I got to tell you, for years as I've looked at this passage, and even now, it's difficult. I think, what on earth is going on? Well, hold on, and let me explain what it seems pretty clear is happening here. Look at that reference, in the Spirit. In the Spirit. And I think we have to tie what's going on here back to chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. What's happening there, as Peter writes about salvation, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. That's 1 Peter 1, 10 and 11. Now, what I would argue is that I think that Peter has that idea in his mind. He's circling back to it, in the Spirit. Well, what do we know about the Spirit? We're talking about what is unseen. And 1 Peter 1, 10 and 11 is the key. And so the point is, there is a proclamation to the spirits in prison. What's going on here? Here's what I think is happening. Noah's disobedient contemporaries are in mind here. Remember, Noah is building that ark, and remember, we have no record of it having rained on the earth. And you can imagine the ridicule and the scorn to which Noah was subjected to. Noah's disobedient contemporaries are in mind here. The preaching is done while these people were on earth. The Spirit of Christ in Noah is preaching to the people in those days a sermon, a call to repentance. Now, those people who were alive in Noah's day are in prison. They are in the abode of the dead, awaiting ultimate and final judgment. The dead awaiting judgment. So what's the explanation? Here it is. When people in Noah's day were disobedient and mocked Noah as a righteous man, that has correspondence to the original readers of Peter. They're living in a day where they're surrounded by disobedient, rebellious people who mock at the things of God, who make light of the things of God and the standards of God. So Peter's saying, hey, just like those people in Noah's day, Christ in spirit, sent by God to preach through Noah, just like chapter 1, verse 11. The Spirit of Christ in Old Testament prophecy predicts his coming. So you see, I can understand better what's going on here. Why would Peter suddenly start talking about Noah? What he's saying is, you know, Noah was a godly man trying to do the right thing. But he was scorned and he was mistreated. Abuse was heaped on him. You're in the same boat. But you need to remember that God's Spirit was speaking through Noah. And God's Spirit is at work in your lives, the Spirit of Christ. Okay, that helps us. There's encouragement and assurance for ministry. Noah was a huge minority. Believers today may be a huge minority. But Noah was bold and Noah persevered. Well, look at what the text says. Just a minority were saved. A few were saved, but man, they were saved. And so what do we do? What do we do in our culture today when we've got a culture that is literally run off the rails. Where we feel like, is everything crazy? Well, I think we take comfort in this, that God has always had a people, and God is going to keep His promises, and we continue to trust Him and rest in Him. Well, then look at what's happening in verse 21. Now we're going to get thrown in, just for good measure, the correspondence of baptism. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What's going on here? Well, the water through which Noah was saved, think of the ark buoyed by water, carried along by that water, makes Peter think about the water of baptism. And actually, it becomes an antitype, a correspondence there. The vehicle for the physical preservation and salvation of Noah and his family was the ark on the water. That ark floated and they were spared, right? Now Peter is saying baptism is like that ark in the sense that it's a picture, it's a portrait, so to speak, of salvation. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience. Rightly there, you see saves in the present tense. That is, there's a sense in which I trust Christ, I was saved, I'm being saved, I will be saved, I've begun this pilgrimage, and baptism is a symbol. I follow the symbol of baptism. Baptism symbolizes salvation. It's not baptismal remission of sin. We know that would be in contradiction to other clear teaching in Scripture. And that's why Peter says, not as a removal of dirt from the body. I can't clean myself up enough for God, but it is the appeal of the conscience to God. Well, what's that all about? It's a pledge to God. It's a response to the work of God in my heart. Basically, through my baptism, I'm saying, Lord, I am trusting not in anything else but You. I trust You to apply Christ's death for my sins and to bring me through divine judgment, to sustain me, and to give me Your promised gift of eternal life. That's my pledge. That's my appeal to You. Do you see then how this had to be an encouragement to these original readers? I mean, Peter's saying, hey, you're not the first people who've had a hard time who were a minority. You're not the first people who were misunderstood, mistreated, castigated, insulted. That happened to Noah. He was in a disobedient, mocking generation, and yet God took care of him and God spared him. In fact, the very vehicle that led to his physical preservation points forward to your spiritual lives and your baptism and identification with Jesus Christ. And the fact is, He's going to get you safely home, because He loved you and gave His only Son for you. So therefore, rest in the reign of Jesus. Look at verse 22. Where is this Jesus? He's gone into heaven. He's at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to Him. You see what Peter's saying? Look, in the midst of your suffering, look to Jesus, look to Jesus, look to Jesus. You're depending completely on Him. That is the key to security. Who is this Jesus? Where is He now? He's ascended. Remember, 40 days, there we have it in the book of Acts. We have the day of Pentecost. We have the ascension of Jesus. He ascends to the right hand of the Father, the place of honor, the place of authority. He's ascended and He is enthroned. And Peter is saying, this is who you've identified with. This is who you've identified with. And then notice all the powers having been subjected, having been brought into submission to him. So what you've got going on here, Peter is saying, when you're tempted to be discouraged, when you feel all alone, when you want to throw in the prophetic towel, when you want to look at the culture around you and say, this is nuts, this is crazy, you keep looking to Jesus. He'll never leave you. He'll never disappoint you. He's provided everything for your salvation and for your sustenance. Rest in him. Well, Jim Elliot had it right, didn't he? He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Yeah. If we really believe the gospel is that precious, that will be our perspective. I love the writings of Amy Carmichael, the missionary to India. And one of her famous ones is this one about suffering identification with Jesus. She writes, "Hast thou no scar, no hidden scar on foot or side or hand? I hear thee sung as mighty in the land. I hear them hail thy bright ascendant star. Hast thou no scar? Hast thou no wound? Yet I was wounded by the archer, spent, leaned me against the tree to die, and rent. By ravening beasts that compass me, I swoon. Hast thou no wound? No wound, no scar? Yet as the master shall the servant be, and pierced are the feet that follow me. But thine are whole. Can he have followed far who has no wound or scar?" One of the Puritans used to say, he who follows close to his captain will be the enemy of the archers. That is, you can expect the arrows to come your way if you identify with Jesus. But what did Jesus say? Be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. In this world, you will have tribulation, but I've overcome the world. I'm your rock, and I'm secure, your security. So when it comes to the end of the day, what do I really treasure and what do you treasure? If I treasure Jesus and I say, Jesus, you are the single most worthy, valuable, precious, pile up the adjectives, reality, commodity, entity in all the universe, and you are true, and you are faithful. And I will bank my life now, and I will bank my life forever on who you are. I'm telling you, that is countercultural. And wow, do we ever need that today? To so treasure and value the beauty and the worth of Jesus that it governs every other sentiment and decision of our lives. Because he's the Lamb of God, he's also the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and everything will be subjected to him. The roaring lion of 1 Peter 5 is little more than a cat on a chain. Because Jesus shall reign. And so we look to Jesus and we magnify the worth of Jesus and we let it by the Holy Spirit shape in us an unshakable faith. So the scriptures don't say go hide under a rock or go wring your hands and freak out and go off the deep end because the world is crazy. No, the Bible says, expect, embrace, anticipate difficult days. But treasure Jesus so much and value being known by him and knowing him so much that you are enabled to navigate the craziness because you know he's in charge, because you know he'll never leave you or forsake you. Don't know where this came from, but I think it says it really well. What should be our prayer? on the basis of this text, it ought to be something like this. Lord, incline my heart not to gain, but to the worth of your great name. Melt my heart, unstop my ears, cast away my earthly fears. Fuel my hope, cause me to sing, even in the crucible of suffering. I think that captures it. God doesn't call me to live in a dream world where I say, oh, suffering, let me clap my hands and celebrate how fun that is. No. But God does call me to live in such a way where I so treasure and love and rest in Jesus that when suffering does, and it will come, I can stay on track because I know he's gone before me. And I know that when I come to the end of my way, he'll be the first one to meet me there. That's the kind of resources I need, and you do too. Lord, we're grateful. Thank you for your word. Lord, I confess that too often I default for the comfortable and the secure and the easy. So, Lord, I pray you'd work in my life and the lives of my friends here in such a way that we would so value knowing you and being known by you, that we would so love and treasure your Son, that love and that perspective would color and would shape every aspect of our lives. Father, thank you that you are enough in all of the circumstances of life. And I pray that this week that we will make a big deal about and we will treasure the surpassing worth of your Son, Jesus. And Father, thank you that through Jesus you have a perfect track record of getting your children safely home. We rest in that in Jesus' name. Amen. Y'all have a great week.